Well, if you have a Bible, open with me, please, to Habakkuk chapter 1. I'm going to read from verse 12 through to chapter 2, verse 4. Yesterday, John mentioned that these are referred to as the clean pages of our Bible, as often we don't spend as much time in little prophets like Habakkuk. So we'll give you a few moments to find it. And then when we're ready, let me just read from chapter 1, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. This is God's word.
Well, for those who were not here yesterday, let me say again what a great joy it is to be here at Great Vic during this very special weekend with you. I've been coming, as I said yesterday, to the province for over 50 years now. I imagine I've come 70 or 80 times, something like that, and have preached in scores of churches all over the province, but I can truthfully say, hand on heart, and I don't care who else from somewhere else hears it, I have closer links with Great Vic than with any other church. I've known very dear friends here for many, many years, and I can't tell you how much I've valued the time with you this morning. The leadership of the service by your pastor, who must be the third and maybe the fourth pastor I've served in this particular church over the decades, to the excellent children's talk, the very, very fine tribute paid to Beth Stewart. And just every part of the service has meant so much to me. I nearly said I don't want to go back home, but my wife might hear a tape of this and then I'd be in big trouble. But it has been a great, and is, as I begin now to preach, a very great joy to be with you. And I'm grateful to your pastor for giving me the privilege of occupying this pulpit this morning. I well remember occupying the other bigger pulpit in the other bigger building over the years, but I feel very comfortable in this room. I think you're very well served here for the time being as these interesting discussions go on as to where the future may lie. But I thank God for you and for your continued faithful witness here. Now, even if you were not here yesterday, you will know that the overall theme that we've thrown over the weekend is major points from the minor prophets. The minor prophets are not called minor. I think it was Augustine who first gave them that name, because they're not really as important or may not actually be as authoritative as the other prophets, but simply because these 12 books at the end of the Old Testament are the shortest of the prophetic books. But they are as much a part of the living and enduring Word of God as the great prophecy of Isaiah or of Jeremiah or of Ezekiel and the others. So they are hugely important to us simply because they are part of the living Word of God. They were written very roughly between 800 and 400 BC. 400 BC would be the most recent, written by the prophet Malachi, as you will know. And we know quite a bit about some of them. Some of them bear their hearts to us more fully than others. Hosea, for example, does that. But we're turning this morning to the book of Habakkuk, which I hope you kept open in your Bibles. If not, we better sing two or three more hymns while you find it again. We're turning today to the book of Habakkuk. And he's something of a mystery man. We know nothing about his hometown, his tribe, his family, his occupation. But, now hear me carefully, if we have problems with Habakkuk, and I hope you're listening, they are nothing compared to the problems that Habakkuk had with God. Now, you weren't mishearing me. Here is a prophet called by God to this remarkable ministry, and this man had problems with God. Look at the opening verses. And let me, in beginning to read them, just say this, that I've actually had with me here in the pulpit the New International Version. I understand that your pastor very wisely uses the ESV and is encouraging you to do the same. And I would add to his encouragement to you to do that. But as I travel around all over the place, in this country at least, for the time being, NIV would be the one most widely used, and so the one that it would make most sense of me to use. But if I were the pastor of a church, I would be doing what Stephen Old is doing. So you listen to what he says and follow his example. But let me read from the NIV, and I was following the ESV reading up there, and of course there are changes, but the gist, of course, is exactly the same. Now, remember the point I'm making. Habakkuk had problems with God. Verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, and you do not listen? Or cry out to you, violence, but you do not save? Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflict abounds. Therefore, the law is paralyzed. Justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. My friends, you could read that in today's newspaper. Who says the Bible is out of date? No words, perhaps, in the whole of Scripture are more obviously, meaningfully, painfully, cruelly out of date than these words. This is what we see today in our world. Syria has been mentioned already in the service this morning. These words would apply to what is happening in that needy country. What about Myanmar and other places around the world, Central Africa, for example? These words are thoroughly up to date, and this is what caused Habakkuk. Well, it was his first problem. But Habakkuk's problem, his greater problem, was not man's actions, but it was God's inaction. Look again at verse 2. How long, O Lord, must I call for help, but you do not listen? The meaning being, but you're not doing anything about it. You've heard the phrase and used it many times. Prayer changes things. You won't find those three words together in the Bible, but they're an evangelical slogan. Prayer changes things. The problem that Habakkuk had was that prayer didn't seem to change anything. His concern was, but we are praying. There's a rump of us praying earnestly and sincerely, and nothing is happening. But notice he asks, how long? He didn't give up praying. The issue was not whether God would answer prayer, but when? And then in verse 5, God answers Habakkuk. And notice what he says at the beginning of verse 5. I am going to do something. I'm just going to break up the reply here into a few words at a time, just to emphasize the point that's being made. So here is Habakkuk listening to God's reply to his complaint, which is what it is. I am going to do something. Wouldn't that electrify our prayer services, our prayer meetings, if we had a deep sense that God was saying, I am going to do something? As you pray for the province and its particular needs at this time, its spiritual needs in excess of its political needs, if you had an assurance as you gathered together that God was saying to you, I am going to do something, well, that would increase your heart rate as you prayed. But what about what follows? I am going to do something in your days. There are people in our land who have been praying faithfully and constantly for revival in our land. What if God were to say to them and to us, I'm going to send revival? How would we feel if we were absolutely certain that God was going to send revival again to Ulster? But what if he were to add, and I'm going to do it in your days, while you are still alive? I'm at the stage now where in virtually every meeting or service I address, I'm the oldest person in the congregation. Don't look at me like that. I'm telling the truth. But if it were to happen in your days, before you die, you were going to see revival in this land. There'd be more of you at the prayer meeting than there are now, I imagine. What excitement that would bring to us. And God's not finished yet. I'm going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. I'm going to answer your prayer, not in some minor way, not in a little adjustment of something here or there, but what I'm going to do is so massive, so mighty, so remarkable, so radical, that if anybody else told you about it, you simply wouldn't believe them. I am going to do something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told. Well, you can just imagine the prophet hyperventilating as he hears this message from God. And then God comes up with the punchline. I'm raising up the Babylonians. And it's difficult to imagine just how the prophet Habakkuk would feel at that. Because the Babylonians were a byword for brutality. Look at verse 8. Their horses are swifter. Well, I could go back. Let's go back to verse 6. I'm raising up the Babylonians, that ruthless and impetuous people who sweep across the whole earth to seize dwelling places not their own. They are a feared and dreaded people. They are a law to themselves and promote their own honor. Their horses are swifter than leopards, fiercer than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry gallops headlong. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like a vulture swooping to devour. They all come bent on violence. Their hordes advance like a desert wind. They gather prisoners like sand. They derive kings. They scoff at rulers. They laugh at all fortified cities. They build earthen ramps and capture them. Then they sweep past like the wind and go on. Guilty men whose own strength is their God. And you can just imagine Habakkuk saying, and this is the answer to our prayer. Our country is in spiritual ruins, and we are asking God to intervene. And God says, yes, I'm going to do something in your days, so amazing, you wouldn't believe it if you were told it by anybody else, I'm sending the Babylonians. I'm going to unleash on your country these fearful, dreadful people. So God's answer to his first problem raised an even bigger question. And the reason it raised a bigger question was because of what Habakkuk knew about God. Look at verses 12 and 13. This, if you like, is Habakkuk's basis of faith. It's his equivalent of the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith. Tremendous, O Lord, are you not from everlasting? So God's eternality is there. My God, my Holy One. So God's holiness is there. We will not die. So God's faithfulness. O Lord, you have appointed them to execute judgment. So God's sovereignty. O Rock. So God's stability. You have ordained them to punish. So God's justice. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong. So God's purity. So this is Habakkuk's statement of faith. And this is what caused him a problem. That this God who had just said, I'm going to unleash in your country these dreadful, fearful, cruel, pitiless Babylonians, is a God of truth and faithfulness and justice and holiness and purity. Well, no wonder Habakkuk was confused and baffled. The fact is, of course, that only believers have Habakkuk's kind of problem. Look at the end of verse 13. Why then, or therefore, do you tolerate the treacherous? It's because I know that you are a God of holiness and justice and truth. Why then would you allow this to happen? That's why it produced a problem. I'm often asked to speak in the course of the apologetics programs that I do on where is God when things go wrong. It's Christians who have that particular problem because they believe in the God of whom Habakkuk speaks. Well, God goes on to give his further response at the beginning of chapter 2. And the key phrase is in verse 3, at the appointed time. I'm going to answer at the appointed time. God is never in a hurry, never caught on the hop. There's no red telephone in heaven. He's never up against a tight schedule. Whenever God does something, it's never too early and too late. So this is about to be his message to Habakkuk. But what should the prophet and other believers do in the meantime, waiting for God to answer in this remarkable way? And the answer is what I suggest to you in the book of Habakkuk is the major point from this minor prophet. And here we have it in chapter 2 and the end of verse 4. The righteous will live by his faith, which tells us that we must learn to trust God even when we cannot trace him. This seems to me to have a claim, at least, to be the greatest verse in the entire Bible. It's so important that it's quoted 3 times in the New Testament, in Romans and in Galatians and Hebrews. Galatians is much the same as Romans, so we'll look first at Romans and then at Hebrews, and then we'll get back to the book of Habakkuk. So please keep some kind of marker in Habakkuk, if you will, but turn with me to Romans, to chapter 1 and verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. And here we're told that this particular verse is the key to salvation. And you'll find the quotation right there in that particular verse, at the end of verse 17. This was the verse that God used in the life of Martin Luther to trigger off the Protestant Reformation in Europe and elsewhere. And we remembered that with such gratitude and emphasis last year. This young German monk wrestling with the problem of how to get right with God. He joined the Hermits of St. Augustine, one of the strictest orders in the Roman Catholic Church. He poured himself into study and prayer and meditation and rituals. He said, and I quote, I was a good monk, and I kept the rule of my order so strictly that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I. He prayed and fasted for days on end. He slept without any blankets, almost froze to death in the middle of winter. He had an overwhelming sense of certain things. First of all, God's holiness, and then his sin. And he knew perfectly well that if he was ever to get right with God, his sins would have to be forgiven. If they were to be forgiven, they would have to be confessed. If they were to be confessed, they would have to be remembered. But what if he didn't remember them all? What if he left some out? Would they then be a barrier between him and God? He went constantly to confession, sometimes 6 times a day. His confessor at one stage urged that he go away and do something worth confessing. He was in a torment of guilt and fear and despair. And I quote again, I was more than once driven to the very abyss of despair, so that I wished I had never been created. Love God, I hated him. And when that was his position, the Roman Catholic Church appointed him as a lecturer in the Bible. And so he began to lecture, to go through the Bible, verse by verse and word by word. And eventually he came across Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. In the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And when he read those words, they crushed him even further. They were telling him about the gospel. He knew the word, of course. But what was the gospel? Well, the gospel was a righteousness from God. But Luther's thinking was, well, I already know that God is righteous. And the gospel, as it were, is writing one of the two things that is causing the despair in my heart. It's writing it in capital letters, the righteousness of God. God's righteousness, I know about that. It's God's righteousness on the one hand and my sin on the other that is driving me to despair. And all the gospel is doing is writing that in capital letters. The gospel wrote his death sentence in even larger letters than it had been written before. And then one day, the real truth of the verse broke in on him. And he saw that when the Bible says that the gospel is a righteousness from God, it was not speaking about a righteousness that God possessed. It was speaking about the righteousness that we need in order to be right with God, and that that came to us as a gift from God. That's the key direction of travel. It is a righteousness, a gift from God granted in the gospel of Jesus Christ, who had fulfilled the law in every part, both in his life and in his death. And Luther goes on, when I saw the difference, that the law is one thing and the gospel is another, I broke through and felt myself to have gone through open doors into paradise. It was the key to salvation. And it remains the key to salvation today. God has fulfilled all the demands of God's law. And the one who trusts in him is declared right with God, not on the basis of that person's own righteousness or his best efforts or his religion or even his faith or the knowledge he has of the truth. It depends entirely on the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he did. Now, I don't know who you are this morning. Clearly, many of you are Christians and members of the church here at Great Vic. But if there is even one person here this morning and you are not certain, not sure that you are a Christian, that you are a child of God, that your sins are forgiven, that you're right with God, that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, let me urge you to focus again on this verse as the key to salvation. The righteous live, they come to a true spiritual life through faith in Christ. Edward Mote wrote this hymn, and we know it very well. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And that is where you must place your feet if you are to know peace with God. Well, then the second quotation of Habakkuk's verse is in Hebrews chapter 10. So turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, and this time to verse 38. We take it that Hebrews was written to converted Jews, possibly living in Rome and certainly caught between a rock and a hard place. They were hated by the Jews. We find that all over Acts and Romans. And so they went through a great deal of suffering. And we're told that in verse 32, for example, remember those earlier days after you received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So they were in a very difficult situation. And the writer tells them to hang in there and gives them two wonderful promises. The first is in verse 36. And verse 36 read, you need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. The second promise is in verse 37, for in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. So he said, hold on. I know you're suffering and have suffered terribly, but there are two things you need to grasp hold of very carefully. God is faithful, and he will do whatever he has said he is going to do. And secondly, the Lord is coming. But what should they do in the meantime? In this in-between time, when the suffering was going on, and there was still no sign of the Lord's coming, and perhaps in many of their hearts no assurance of God's loving presence, well, the answer is in verse 38. My righteous one will live by faith. So he's quoting the prophet Habakkuk. And notice that that's true of both the promises. First of all, we can't see heaven with the eye of flesh. We take it by faith. We can't see Jesus with the eye of flesh. We take it by faith. So the Lord Jesus and heaven itself are both things that we must take by faith. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we live by faith and not by sight. And we simply don't know how the swirling circumstances of life, at times so cruel and painful and disturbing, we don't know how they all fit in. And in some circles, sadly, there is a craving for signs and wonders and words of wisdom and extra-biblical revelation and instant solutions to every problem we face. But that is unhelpful and eccentric because it dismantles the principle of faith. We want answers immediately, but faith has another option. And I'm thinking now in particular of Joni Eriksson-Tada, who after that terrible accident in Chesapeake Bay was a quadriplegic. And when she was crippled, her faith nearly evaporated altogether. She went through a terrible time on the fringes of depression and certainly of disbelief and doubt. But then gradually God worked in her heart, and she came to a fuller understanding of her position in Christ. And amongst other things, she wrote this: when we learn to lean back on God's sovereignty, fixing and settling our thoughts on that unshakable, unmovable reality, we can experience great inner peace. Our troubles may not change. Our pain may not diminish. Our loss may not be restored. Our problems may not fade with the new dawn. But the power of those things to harm us is broken as we rest in the fact that God is in control. So the just, the righteous, will live by their faith in this terrible, at times, in-between time. And if we read on into Hebrews 11 and the great roll call of honor of those who had such faith in Old Testament days and went through appalling situations, we read at the end of chapter 11, these were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they'd been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Learning to trust God when we can't trace him is the key to perseverance. So Habakkuk's great statement is the key to salvation, it's the key to perseverance. And thirdly, and we can turn back now to the book of Habakkuk in chapter 2 and verse 4, it is the key to understanding history. Remember the situation. God was going to execute judgment on a nation that had dishonored his covenant by means of a nation with whom he'd never had a covenant in the first place. It all seemed topsy-turvy in Habakkuk's mind. How could you, a righteous, holy, pure God, use this pagan nation to punish a nation with which you have a covenant, after all, however, one that they have dishonored. It sounded preposterous. What therefore should God's faithful people do in that situation? The answer is live by faith. And my friends, this is hugely relevant to us at this very time in which we live in the early part of this century. We live in an in-between time between the giving of the great promises in Hebrews about heaven and the second coming and the situation in which we find ourselves now. It's an in-between time, and the in-between time is tough going. It's tough going as we read what's happening in the world when the kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, as the psalmist puts it, when the situations that seem to be going from worse to worse, when those of so-called liberal thinking have become illiberal, so that they are the only people who've got it right, and those of us who hold to long-standing and firmly bedded truths are thought to be out on the fringes of things and no longer relevant in today's world. What is happening? The relevance to what was happening in Habakkuk's day is so clear. The answer is that God is working out his eternal promises and will never be diverted from them, which is why Paul is able to write in Romans 8, we know that in all things, God is working for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. My father in Guernsey was a greenhouse laborer, but his hobby, if we could lift it to that level, was repairing watches. And I mean real watches, you know, before the Japanese were invented. Watches with, you open the back and there were cogs and wheels and all of different sizes going in different directions, and that was the whole point. And you'd look at the back of the watch and say, it just doesn't make sense. A big wheel goes this way and two little wheels go the other way. It was just chaotic. But when you turned it over and got to the other side, why, you saw that all of that confusion was leading to perfect timekeeping on the other side. And as we go through a situation which everything seems to be moving in different directions, when we get to the other side, we will see that even the most difficult, the most confusing, the most perplexing, the most painful things were all working for God's eternal good. William Gurnall once said, God puts his eggs under the devil for him to hatch. And one of the most exciting things about this particular book is that Habakkuk eventually got the message. Let me read from the end of the book. I heard, verse 16, and my heart pounded, my lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. That must be one of the most honest statements in the whole of the Bible. Habakkuk says, when I heard what God was saying, as it were, my legs went to jelly. I thought, this is just appalling. Yet, I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. Though the fig tree does not bud, there are no grapes on the vines, the olive crops fail, the fields produce no food, there are no sheep in the pen, no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in the God, in God my Savior. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. Habakkuk's faith was not in his own faithfulness, but in the faithfulness of God. William Cooper, a great friend of John Newton, had terrible depressive episodes in his life. And on one occasion, he called for a horseman one night to take him out somewhere. When the horseman asked, where should we go? He said, well, just keep on driving along by the river. It was Cooper's intention, it is said at that point, to throw himself into the river and drown. The horseman got totally lost and said, I don't know where we are. Where do we go from here? And Cooper said, well, look for a light and make for the light and see where we are. And when they saw a light, they made their way there and found that they were back home. And sometime later, William Cooper wrote, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and will break with blessings on your head. God's purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, please forgive us that with your word before us in our own language and centuries of exposition behind us that we can read and the enabling of the Holy Spirit to understand it, so often our faith is far less than it ought to be. That in these difficult, perplexing, painful, confusing, sin-filled in-between times, our eyes are taken away from you and are fixed on the immediate. Father, forgive us and cleanse us and renew us. And even through your word this morning, help us to be living examples in the days to come of the truth that the righteous will live by faith. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.